This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Allahumma salli wa sallim wa barik ala nabiyyina wa habibina Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in wa ba'd. So inshallah today we continue with the seerah of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. I was contemplating whether I do one of these sessions about Hajj. And I've decided to just continue with the seerah. We did last year, I think, and the year before, we'd always take a session and just talk about a little bit about Hajj in the midst of it. But I don't see the need, inshallah, next Saturday, so not tomorrow, the Saturday after, which is Arafah, I'll talk a little bit about Hajj, and I'll share a bunch of things in the khutbahs. So we'll make the Hajj preparation sessions this year a little bit shorter than we had them the previous years. I used to do 2 weekends of stuff, and I'm not sure how much it was helpful, because most people, when I thought about it, most people who are attending it aren't going to Hajj that year, or else they wouldn't be here to begin with. So I'm not sure if it did much. So we're just going to stick to next weekend, so in Arabic on Friday, and then in English on Saturday, which is the night of Arafah. Otherwise, we'll continue with the seerah of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. I'll be sharing things in the khutbahs anyway, so in the khatirah, so you're welcome to kind of follow along with that if that's helpful for you. So last week, we had concluded talking about the experience that the Sahaba had in Habasha, the initial experience that they had in Habasha with the king of the land in Najashi, after Amr ibn al-As tried his best to get them to be sent back to Mecca. And had they been sent back to Mecca, they would have most definitely been tortured or even killed. The majority of them would have. But due to Sayyidina Ja'far, Abi Talib's quick wit, his preparation, his clarity, and his confidence, he was able to explain things in a way that allowed the king to make a just ruling that included keeping them in Abyssinia for as long as they wanted to stay. They would stay for quite a long time. It would take them quite a while before they came back. During that time, as I kind of explained, and this is what I want to touch base a little bit on this week with you, is that they built a community there. They truly built a community. And the way that we know that they did is when they came back. When they came back to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam many, many years later, they didn't come back the same number of people. They came back. The numbers were multiplied by almost twice, if not three times the numbers. They went 100, they came back 300 people. And they had obviously married amongst each other and married into the people of Habasha. And a lot of people accepted Islam and wanted to come. So when they came, it was a little bit of a demographic a change to Medina and to Mecca, because a lot of them wanted to go and live close to Mecca. So till this day, there are places in Medina and Mecca where the Ahbash live, where the people who come from this background still live there. And of course, they came with a change, with a different language and a different culture. So it was a challenge for them to integrate, and a challenge for the Muslims to help them integrate. And the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam dedicated resources and time for this issue specifically, to allow the people from Habasha coming to integrate. And he himself learned a few words in the Habashi language alayhi salatu wasalam, to speak to them so they understood him. But during the time that they spent there, they were a productive community. They had a craft. They came up with a craft, and it was mostly in making clothing and making dolls and using fabrics. They Arab, because of the fact that they used a lot of animal skins, they had a certain skill with making certain types of clothing and certain types of fabrics, and a skill that the people of Habasha did not necessarily have. So they were able to add something to that society. They were able to bring something forward that didn't exist there before, and doing that, they were able to provide a service that allowed them to be helpful and productive and contribute to the country that they were living in a positive way, and a way to take care of themselves, so they wouldn't sit there living on social support from the country that they had immigrated to. This is an important piece, that the Muslims did not, their work ethic would not allow them to spend the time that they're living there, living off handouts or sadaqat or zakat or whatever else that was available. But rather, when they arrived in the land of Abyssinia, they immediately got involved in doing things, in producing something that gave them value and that was valuable to the society that they were a part of. And that went on for a number of years. And the reason, an example of this is what Ummu Habiba, Ramla bint Abi Sufyan, radiallahu anha, would say. So Ummu Habiba has a story, and I want to share it with you today. So Ummu Habiba was one of the people who didn't have to leave, right? I pointed this out to you a few weeks ago. He did not have to leave for Habasha. She was the daughter of one of the nobles of Quraysh, one of the leaders of Quraysh, Abu Sufyan, Sakhr ibn Harb. He did not need to leave by any measure of the, any stretch of the imagination at all. Her husband, Ubaydullah, was also someone who had strong roots in Mecca, but they went there because the Prophet, as I said, did not want to send just people who are poor and weak. He wanted to send some of the nobles, people who didn't have to go, but went to show the Najashi that he wasn't being sent just to people who couldn't support themselves, but rather those who come from nobility, from actual status and background. And that was to make sure that the people who were being sent there because they had to be sent there, because they weren't safe to stay in Mecca, that they weren't being thrown away, that they were not being just removed from Mecca so that they weren't a headache, but rather they were sending with them people who had status. And say Umm Habiba was a lady who had, was one of the ladies who had a skill. And that was the tendency of nobility back in the day. This is just something for you to kind of know about. When we use the term nobility back in especially during this era, we're talking about people who come from homes that had wealth and they had respect as status. They had people, names in their families that had done things for the communities and for historically that gave them that status. And they were people who had a certain degree of wealth. People of nobility, usually what they would do is that they would make sure that their children were the most skilled and most well-educated and most well-mannered people within the community. Not the opposite. So, and this is a problem that I see that I think is worth it. Unfortunately, when we look at people who are wealthy or wealthier than the general public, you don't always find that their offspring or their children are walking in with anything that's worthy of that wealth. Like it's rather most of the time it's kind of the opposite. Unfortunately, nobility back in the day meant that this individual, if they're born in nobility, they could read and write. They had a craft. They knew how to present themselves. They knew how to speak publicly. They knew how to deal with people of higher status and caliber. They had skills, and it was actually that was a differentiating piece. Being someone who came from a poor background, usually it wasn't the fact that they didn't have a lot of wealth. It was the fact that they didn't have a lot of opportunities growing up to learn the things and the skills that allow them to excel. That was the problem. Today we have an issue. People who have access to wealth and have access to opportunity are not ensuring that their children are growing up with access to those things, so that they have something to show for it once they're in their teenage years or in their early 20s, they have something to show for the wealth and the status that their parents had. Rather, we're seeing most of the time the opposite, that they're being born into a family of a lot of wealth and opportunity and privilege, and these kids are ending up being the ones who have the least awareness, the least ability to take care of themselves, and the least amount of adab and manners in general. And that's something that needs to be reviewed a little bit and revised. And I say this because almost every person in this room, as far as the world is concerned, is coming from a house of nobility. Like from a wealth perspective, you are doing much better than the majority of people on this planet are. So you have access to opportunity. You have access to education that others do not. So you have to use that appropriately. You have to make sure that it reflects on how your children grow up to be and who they grow up to be. So Umm Habiba Ramla bint Abi Sufyan, being the daughter of nobility, she wasn't some spoiled lady who was used to being served. Not at all. She could read and write. She invested her time teaching the children how to read and write. She had a craft. She knew how to sew. She is one of the pioneers amongst the Muslims who began sewing and making things they could sell. And her focus was making dolls for children. And that's how she lived. And she taught others to do the same, and that was what they did, and that's what they sold, and that was their craft, and that's how they made a living and continued to survive. And that's important to understand, that if you are coming from a house of privilege and wealth, then you must make sure that your children have something to show for the privilege and wealth that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave you. By making sure that they're properly educated, and they have skills, and they have abilities, and they're able to actually stand out. Not the opposite. We see people come, and children come from struggling homes are the ones that are actually able to do more because they carry more responsibility and they work harder. So they come in and they have a better, and the people coming from, and the children I'm working with that come from privileged homes are difficult to deal with. You can't speak to them. They don't listen. They lack manners and they lack motivation. This has to change. And this is not just Umm Habiba Ramla. When you look at people like Ja'far ibn Abi Talib, the reason he was a good public speaker is because he came from a house of nobility. Not wealth, but nobility. Abu Talib made sure all his children had certain skill sets that they could utilize. People who came from houses of nobility, they knew how to, the biggest difference is they knew how to use the sword and the shield and horseback riding. So they were beneficial. They were helpful when a war would happen or when they needed to defend the area. They were impactful. People who came from backgrounds that weren't, because lack of opportunity meant they never learned. They didn't know how to use a sword, so they were useless in battle. So there was no point of taking them with you. Not the opposite. The people who come from privileged homes should have more skill sets to be able to do more things, carry more responsibility, or else the whole equation is broken. And today the equation is broken. It's 100% broken, and I know it's broken because I'm seeing it. I deal with this age group. Totally broken. The more privileged, the less likely it is they're going to listen to a word you have to say, the less likely it is they're interested in anything, the less likely that they're going to be motivated to be better, and they lack basic manners in general. Kids who come from struggling homes, parents that are lower middle class, they're just come in with a completely different attitude. And they're more, I have the ability to teach them way more, and they're more receptive. So we have to think about this a little bit. If you have that, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed you within your life with privilege, make sure that your children are taking away from this privilege what they should take away from, not what they should. They actually benefit. So that when they're older, it shows that, yes, they came from a house of privilege, so they ended up being able to be actual leaders. And our ummah needs leaders. Needs people who can take on leadership, not by any means of politics or voting, but rather those who will take on initiative and can help this ummah. And who else is going to do this if not Muslims who are coming from houses that are privileged, like the houses that exist here in the West and in Europe and parts of the world where you have access to opportunity, to education, and the ability to learn skill set. I think it's something worth speaking about. So Umm Habiba Ramla, lady of great nobility, well-educated and skilled. Her husband died there early on. She was widowed in Habasha early on. So she had to take care of herself. And she did. She didn't come back saying, well, my husband, if she stayed. The Prophet sent her, so she stayed there. The fact that she lost her husband and she continued to educate the children of all the Muslims to read and write, and that she had started the business, basically, of this craft of making these dolls and selling them, which brought wealth for her and wealth for Muslims. The Prophet ﷺ married her. Married her when she was in Habasha. And the person who did the khutbah for him ﷺ was in Najashi. So the person who went and did the khutbah for the Prophet ﷺ upon and did the aqd, meaning the person who spoke on behalf of the Prophet ﷺ in asking for her hand in marriage, was the king of the land. To honor Ummu Habiba Ramla ibn Abiyan, Umm al-Mu'mineen. So she's one of the of course, she would come back to Medina during the time of Khaybar, and she would live with the Prophet ﷺ for the remainder of his years, for the 3 or 4 years that were left. But the reason that he had married her ﷺ was an act of honoring her status, showing the status of this lady who basically was one of the pillars of the Muslim community in Abyssinia. Without her presence there, that things would have looked different for them. And because of that, because the Prophet ﷺ was aware of the status of this lady and the impact that she had upon that community, he was chosen to be one of Ummahat al-Mu'min, one of the mothers of believers of her time. And especially when she was the first widow in that land and she had lost her husband. So it was made up to her by being one of the Prophet ﷺ's wives. And she would stay without seeing the Prophet ﷺ for a number of years. It would be a number of years before she would make it back to Medina and be with her husband. And she has a significant role to play when she comes back. Then we'll tell these stories when we come to them later on in the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. But he did marry her, and Najashi was the one who performed the who was the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam's ambassador asking for her hand in marriage. The two surahs that were revealed to the Prophet to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam right before they went to Habasha were Al-Kahf and Maryam. And if you ever followed my thematic surah summaries that I've done in the past and that I do within my tafsir sessions, you'll know that Kahf and Maryam, they fall within a cluster of surahs from Isra to An-Naml. And they talk about what is needed to spread the message, to carry the baton, to carry the responsibility of the message of Tawheed, of La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah. What does that mean? And what's required to build that? Every surah talking about a different aspect of the requirement. And Surah Al-Kahf and Surah Al-Maryam talk about two different things. Al-Kahf, and it's an important story you read every week. And the reason that you read it every week is because it talks about the four elements required for your ummah to become a civilization, to be civilized, to actually prosper, for it to start to grow and to be and to see a state of fruition. You need four things. And of course, you couldn't have imagined a better surah to be revealed to the people who were on their way to Habasha, and then this one, because it taught them the four things that they're going to need if they're going to survive as a community in a foreign land, or later on even, if they were to come back. Because the Muslims, have to read. This is the only story you have to read weekly, if you think about it. I mean, there are other stuff that you read weekly, less frequency. But this here, this has a specific sunnah, a specific day of the week, the hour that you're off, or you're supposed to be off for this hour before Jum'ah, and before the khatib starts, to give you the khutbah, you take a little bit of time, and you recite these 10 pages, you recite this surah. Because this surah teaches something so valuable, it tells you, here are the four, you want to build a civilization, here are four things. Number one, you need the idea, which is the story of Ahlul Kahf, right? The story of the people of the cave, a couple of youth, 3 to 5 to 7, we don't know, let's say 3 youth and a dog. What impact could they possibly have? What impact could they possibly have on a kingdom if they did? Because they had a rich idea, and they stood by the idea that they had, and you need that idea. You have to have something that, you have to believe in something, you have to believe in it appropriately. So the first one, you need that strong idea, you have to have that conviction. You have to truly believe in what you believe in, and you have to stand by it and be willing to live for it. You have to be willing to work for it, even if it seems like the odds are not in your favor. So you have to have that strength. Number two, the story of the Ahlul Jannatain, wealth. You have to have the proper use of money. The right people have to have the right amount of money, they have to use it well. The story of the two men with the Jannatain, and one was richer than the other. The third story in the surah, Khadr with Musa, you have to have the knowledge, applicable knowledge. You have to have knowledge that you can apply, that will allow you to advance yourself, but to move forward. So you have to know things. If you're ignorant, you're not going to get anywhere. You have to have ilm. And then the fourth element, which is the story of Dhul-Qarnayn, you have to have power. You have to have strength. Whether it comes in unity, in numbers, in politics, in arms, whatever it comes in, you have to have power. Without strength, without power, your civilization will cease to exist. But these are the four elements. Till this day, these are the four that you need. The community that we live in right now, we need four. We need everyone to have an extremely strong conviction in the idea of what Tawheed is, of what Islam is. You have to believe in the idea to your core. We have to have wealth that can be used appropriately. We have to be well educated. We have to know what it is that we need to know, and that we have to come together and bring strength in whatever form that is. And without these four, there's nothing. Without these four, nothing's going to happen. We're exactly where we are. It doesn't matter. Here, back in the Middle East where Muslims are a majority, makes no difference. These are the four. They're needed all the time. That's why you read this surah every single week. Like here, read it again. Next week, read it again. Keep on reading it until it makes sense to you. To understand. Keep on reading it until you understand what it is that you should be doing. One of these four, you have to contribute to all four or one of them. If you can't contribute to all four, then contribute at least to one of them, so that you are strengthening this, you're bringing the state of fruition, of prosperity to this nation, so it turns into a civilization rather than a sporadic population scattered across the globe, but rather a civilization that can carry its own weight and that can bring khair. You have to have all four. And right now, we're struggling with all four. As an ummah, we're struggling with all four. We're struggling with the idea. There's a lack of belief, there's a lack of acceptance, there's a lack of acknowledgement, there's a lack of conviction and commitment to the idea itself. We lack this piece, we're lacking it. Our young Muslim brothers and sisters don't understand, don't commit and feel towards Islam the way they should, the way they must, the way they need to, in order for this story to work to begin with. We struggle with wealth, there's a lot of it, but it's not used appropriately. A lot of wealth. The Muslim ummah is not poor financially. This community, for example, here in London, is not poor financially. We have money. There's money. We can't seem to figure out how to use it and how we're going to actually benefit from the wealth that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us to advance our nation and our causes and our community. Knowledge people need to be well educated. There's nothing impressive about large groups of people who are ignorant. Nothing good comes from large masses that are ignorant. Large ignorant masses have never done anything good historically. They just destroy things. You need masses that are well-educated, that not only understand their deen, not only to understand what it is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala requires of them, but they understand the world. They understand how the world works. So they have skills, and they have knowledge. They're academic, scientific-driven minds that know what to be curious about and how to be curious about it, so they can be productive. So you have to have al-ilm. There has to be knowledge. And we struggle with that. We're better with that here in our community than we are maybe elsewhere. But not really, because we lack the diversity of it. There's ilm, but there's lack of diversity. We don't have enough people in all of the different disciplines. We have a lot of doctors and engineers, and wallahi, doctors are coming out of our ears and our noses, doctors and engineers. You know the joke that if you come from a Middle Eastern family, then what are your options in terms of studying? So your option is a doctor, engineer, or dead. Choose one of the three. There's nothing else that you're acceptable to study. We lack diversity. Because we lack diversity, we're not able to advance and move forward our causes because there's lack of entrepreneurship, and there's lack of people who understand media and art and human sciences. We struggle with strength, even though we may have a lot of numbers, and maybe we have ways to be strong. We have ways to advocate and to use our weight in an appropriate manner, but we just don't because we're divided. Because there's a lot of politics amongst Muslims and people are fighting over stupid stuff, and we're just all, the numbers are already low, in terms of how, and we're scattered all over the place because we can't get along. And then the strength that we should have, we don't. Understand that Muslims can throw any vote within North America, in any city. Like the Muslims are, there's a population because the majority of Muslims are young, voting individuals. You can easily throw a vote. You can easily determine something when it comes to politics. Easily. It's not that hard. But we have no strength and no organization, so every person here will vote to whoever he wants. It just becomes like a personal choice. That's not what it's supposed to be. Democracy doesn't, whatever they call democracy in this part of the world, it's not designed to work that way. It's designed to work in not as individuals, but as silos. It's designed to work in groups, where politicians can go to groups and see what those groups need and then figure out how to get their vote rather than talking to individuals or talking to large masses that don't know what they want to begin with. And are just excited about an idea here and an idea there, an idea that the politician will easily bucket the moment they get voted in. They'll forget they even talked about it once they get into office, believe me. But when there are groups, when they have to come and actually speak to an organized group and there's a leader that's going to point out, this is what we need for, then they have to actually stick to that. So we lack all four. But that's why Suratul Kahf was given to the Prophet alayhi salam just before Ja'far and Sahaba left Habash. Here, Ja'far and Yahir, here's Suratul Kahf. Read it. It'll take care of a lot of things for you. And it did. That's why they had a strong community. It's why they became very productive and active. Why they were able to do so much da'wah. Why they were able to come back with so many. That's why Islam is still in Habasha till today. That's why, because they had a strong community. They knew what they needed to do. They knew they had to have their conviction. They have to be educated. They have to be productive. They have to have wealth. And they have to be organized and unite. And they did. They had all those elements. Which is why they were able to make so much, which is what we need here today. I've said this before, I'm going to say it again. The closest analogy I can draw for Muslims living in the West today are Muslims who lived in Habasha back then. It's the closest analogy that I have. I don't know anything. I'm sure there may be other examples, but I really can't. Anything else you give me, I can argue. The counter-argument is just too easy. If you draw the analogy to people in Mecca, they were being persecuted in Mecca. They were being tortured. They were not let. Nah. Medina, they had a country, in Medina. They had a political leader that represented everybody. Both examples don't work. Here, the closest thing I can see is Habash. So how do we draw some lessons from them? Maybe we look at what was revealed to them up front. Number one was Sutulka. Four elements. Work on the four. Within your community, make sure you have the four. Make sure your population is properly educated. Make sure that the wealth is being used appropriately. Make sure that people understand their identity and have the idea. And then utilize whatever tools you have to have strength, to have power. Unity is my best, the best guess right now. A little bit of unity. A little bit of a unified representation on some fronts. Would be preferable for all of us. The second surah that was revealed to them was Maryam. And based on the last time's story, you probably, we know why Maryam was revealed. Ja'far had to have those verses. Sure. I think it's way beyond that, actually. The surah of Maryam, it talks about the fact that the unit that will carry this message is the family. You can go back to my surah summaries if you like and listen. I break them down in maybe a 15 to 20 minute section each. Surah Maryam teaches us that the unit that's going to carry this message within this, within the surahs from Isra to An-Naml, Kahf, and Maryam. Maryam is how is Islam going to be carried? It's through family. And it gives you the examples of these families. It gives you a family, two spouses without a son, a father and a son, a mother and a son. Yeah, Two cousins. This is what you have. You have Zakariya and Yahya. Yahya and Isa. Isa and his mother. Ibrahim and his father. They didn't get along. Then you give the example of Musa and his brother, his siblings. And then Ismail alayhi salam, his family. And then Idris alone. You have all these families come in different forms. And they look different and they function differently. But it's going to come from the family. It's going to come from that an essential unit. Without the family, Islam doesn't go anywhere. Another lesson that was extremely valuable for the people of Habasha, extremely valuable for the people of London, Ontario. Very invaluable for these Muslims to have the emphasis of family. That we can't afford not to work on our family structure. That we can't afford to ignore that piece. Or for fathers and mothers to be distracted or preoccupied with something else. Or to prioritize something over it. Or to leave your children for the community to raise. Or to leave it. You could afford to do this. Honestly, like if you grew up in the Middle East or you grew up in the southwestern continent. And you grew up there younger. It was more feasible. I grew up in a village. In a village with Khalif, open the door, kick him out. He'll run outside with the kids. He'll come back at Maghrib hungry. Eat, go to sleep. Wherever he goes, there's going to be an aunt here, an uncle there, some older guy here. It's the same. He'll be raised the same way. Like everyone will be held to the same standard. If they make a mistake, they'll all get punished by the same person for the same mistake that they make. Like it was this uniformed way of raising kids. So everyone came up the same. The same basic ideas, same basic values, same basic understandings of life. It was easy because the streets were a part of the community. Today, you leave your kid for the street, what are you hoping for? Might as well not have a kid. Just don't reproduce. If you're going to do just, snip something and don't have kids. Don't have kids. Because if you're going to have a kid and expect the community to raise, then you've just thrown them away. Basically, you just brought a human being to this world to get lost. To live in a state of complete loss. If 60% of the raising of children happened within the society or the community back then in the Middle East and parts of the world where it's feasible, today you can't afford for 10% of that happening outside. You can't. You just can't because we don't have setups that are appropriate for that. Because the values that are being taught in the schools and on the street are just garbage, complete garbage, wallahi. And they'll come back to you with this garbage and you won't, as a parent, you have no idea how to answer. I have this all the time. Parents come and tell me, this is what I'm saying. Like, this is what my kid is telling me. Who is he hanging out with? Did he learn it from you? No? Who did he learn it from? Oh, his friend. Who's his friend? I don't know. You don't know. Your kid has a friend. You don't know the friend. And he just goes to his friend. And he comes back to you. Of course, he's going to come back to you with questions you can't answer. I can't answer them either. Certain things kids shouldn't be exposed to at the age of 6 and 7. Because they don't have the capacity to understand them. Because just one degree higher. They just can't understand what's being said. It's too complicated. So now they're sitting there being exposed to something that they shouldn't have been exposed to for the next maybe 3 or 4 years before they can understand it. And now you have, of course, they're going to have questions. And of course, you're going to struggle to answer them. Everyone's going to struggle to answer them because it wasn't appropriate. So you have to have, it doesn't mean, I'm not an advocate of being extremely strict with kids, by the way. I'm not an advocate. I don't think it's helpful. I've seen it. I've seen that type of approach. It doesn't work. It makes things worse. They revolt at some point and then they go and do everything that they were strictly stopped from even thinking about. What I'm talking about is just being aware, involved. Make sure that they're exposed to those who can at least offer them something. If they're going to be exposed to some degree of risk or danger, may it be in an environment that is controlled, safe environment, whether you're aware of what's happening and you have the conversation, add afterwards, or else, already running in. If people who are here, how much the lucky ones? The lucky ones somehow still hold on to it and still have some grasp of it, and they're coming to the masjid. Outside of these doors is a large population of Muslim youth and their Muslim parents that are completely lost, that are losing Islam by the minute. Meaning if Islam is if you draw the analogy of it looking like the percentage of a battery on your phone, it is dropping by the double digits every day. Like it's dropping on a daily basis, just keeps on dropping and dropping of how much Islam is left in these individuals, to the point that all that's really is left is just Eid. Barely, not even every Eid, but Eid, because it's a celebration and stuff. You see them. I'm part of organizing, standing and welcoming people during Eid, and I see the faces I've never seen before. And I've seen almost all the faces of Muslims in this city. I've given khutbahs in every single minbar all across the city for 10 years. I know how people look. If I don't know your name, I've seen you before. I've seen you around. Like you're not new to me. But then on the day of Eid, just all these people come out from the woodworks. Never seen them before in my life. I have no idea they existed. In the thousands, you're talking 10,000 people, 15,000 people attend Eid. 3,000 people attend Jumu'ah. 600 pray Isha. Yeah. 100 are attending Halaqat. Understand? Like a puny percentage of people actually listen to stuff. So the rest, what are the rest doing? How are they surviving? Are they able to hold on to their units and their families? Are their families strong? Are they educated? And are they under? Because they kids have to learn that Islam is the way to go from their household. I'm a supplementary source, help out. Like the masajid, we complement that. Come in, we help, we make it seem, and we give an environment for it. We make sure that there's mentors and people they can look up to, role models. They can make it feel a bit more cool, something that they want to be a part of. But they have to be taught that Islam is their way of life and the way of life of their ancestors, and the baton is being handed down to them in their house by their parents, siblings. That's how they learn this piece. It becomes an issue of family, not just an issue of belief. Issue of family, personal, a part of your identity. That's why Surah Maryam was revealed. That's why they had to listen to this surah. And you can go back and read it and contemplate this piece. You'll find it extremely, extremely profound and very telling. So those are the two surahs that they received just before they went, and obviously amongst the other surahs that they learned, but those two were very meaningful to the people of Habasha. They were symbolic to them of what they needed to do to build their community, and they succeeded in doing such. And I believe that we can take a page out of their book. We can take a page out of this book of theirs and maybe think about these things, of how we can strengthen our own community, what we can do to improve this experience that we have here by focusing on the four elements that are required to build a prosperous society. Civilization, community, or whatever you want to call it. And then focusing on the family, focusing inwards on the family structure, allowing people to marry at an appropriate age, not wait until they are beyond their productive years of childbearing and having. Not only women have years of childbearing, men do too. Men do too. You think, no, we don't. No, you do. You do. You totally do. When you are 25 with a child versus 35 with a child, versus 45 with a child, not the same. It's not. The experience that I had with my dad is different than the experience that my 6-year younger brother had with my dad, different than the experience that my 12-year younger brother had with our dad. It's three different men. Yeah, same kid, same guy, but three different experiences. I got him when he was in his prime. So I walked a straight line. My younger brother got him a little bit less. And then my youngest brother, he's tired, he's 40, he doesn't have time for this anymore. It's men have a prime time as well of when they should have children. So it's not just the women that will be, they have a years and that they can't bear children afterwards safely, but men do too. If you have a man who's in his mid-40s with a child that's 2 years old, yeah, he barely has enough patience for his wife to have patience for this kid. He can barely spend with this kid 5 minutes before he's ready to throw him out the window. There's no, you need that. So when we talk about building families, we have to start speaking. We have to stop just blindly following the example of the Western world, monkey see, monkey do type of thing. Come on, if this is how they're living their life, they don't know what they're doing. They are not guided and they don't have a purpose and they don't know how they're going with their lives. We have a different setup here. As Muslims, we have a different reason for why we're living and where we're going with our lives and the value and importance of family. We can't afford to wait until our 30 and 32 and 33 to get married for men and women. No. This is not acceptable. This is wrong. It's wrong on so many levels. It's wrong. Not even on the level that I'm talking about. It's wrong on so many other levels. I can't imagine someone who's living in this society up to 30 with no intimacy and no companionship. I don't understand how they would do it. Like whenever I run into someone like that, I always ask, how do you do it? What did you do? You must have done something because it's impossible. You're human. You're human. How did you get through your 20s? Yeah, without companionship. What are you doing? Like, you're not human? Why are we drawing a blind eye to this? Why are we acting like that's not even there? Why are we just, we're not going to ask them the question? What do you mean? Someone who hits puberty and spends 15 years without marriage in a society that is, what do you expect? Like, I don't understand. Like, I don't get it. I honestly don't get it. I don't want to, and I've been holding back for the last 7 years from profanities on this issue, from actually using the appropriate language for it, and I'm coming close to starting to let go and say, hey, here's the problem, because we're all acting like, no, it doesn't matter, we have to wait more, and every time someone has a daughter and someone knocks on the door, nope, not ready yet, she's 30, she's 29, 30, what are you waiting for? This is a human being here, she's a human being, yeah, what are you, how does your brain work? He's not tall enough, or he's not... rich enough, he's not Ajib. Same thing for men. Yani, I don't know. There are certain things I have to change. If we are valuing the sanctity of the family, and what the family is for Islam and for Muslims and for our societies and communities, we have to start talking about these things in appropriate times. We have to start facilitating them, allowing people to build homes and helping them, helping people find proper matches, proper spouses, and getting married in a time where they are most likely, more likely to allow their, more likely to succeed in their marriages. They can build healthy families, and they can raise their children with attentiveness so that these kids can learn their deen from their parents appropriately, because their parents have time and they have the energy to actually hand the baton down. Masajid cannot raise children. This is a bad misconception. I can't raise children here. Nope. No, you have to do the most of the heavy lifting. We're the cherry on the top at best. You just, you know, tap into their potential and just make them believe a little bit more in themselves than maybe what you did. Just give them a little bit, ignite a spark. That's all. That's all we do here. And then put a little bit of mentorship and give them some information that they can't get at home. That's it. But we can't fix something that's broken. Can't make something that doesn't exist exist. That doesn't, Masajid don't have that power. They don't. Imams don't have that power either. The expectation of what Masajid can do has to be clear. Of what the actual capacity of a masjid is has to be very clear. And the Masajid cannot work with those who are not being nourished in their own home. It has to happen at home, which is why family is so important. All right, I'll end with that. That's the end of my sharing pieces of what I think we can learn from the community of Muslims in Habesha, and maybe what we could take from it for ourselves. There's a lot more to it than that, but I'll end with that, inshallah ta'ala. Interestingly enough, during their time there, a coup happened. Why? Because Najashi, because he said certain things in that meeting, and all the priests around him got upset. If you remember last week, I told you they got upset when he said certain things. So there was a lot of talk about him. So a coup was put together. A coup meaning they tried to revolt against him and get rid of him as a king. So he had to fight back. When the coup occurred, and Najashi told Ja'far, you guys need, and Zubayr and Awam was amongst them, you need to get out because a coup is occurring. I don't know if I will succeed or die. I don't know what's going to happen next. And if I die, they're coming for your next. Like if I die, they're going to kill all of you because you're protected under, there's always in every society, they're going to be the racists, the ones who are filled with hatred, the people don't like the immigrants, right? So Najashi was not one of those, but that those people existed. So he put them on a ship. And he had them sail into the middle of the Red Sea and told them to wait. He asked them not to fight back with him, even though the Muslims were ready to fight with him. But no, I don't want you in this fight. It's not your fight. Go again. So they were in the ship, and the idea was that they would stay there and until they heard word of whether Najashi was successful and they come back or not, and they just go somewhere, figure it out. You can't stay here anymore, right? So the story is that they would be on the ship. They were on the ship, and at that point there were maybe 200 of them, and they would perform, they would spend the whole time fi salah, or fi dua, making dua and praying that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would grant Najashi success. And they're making dua for a non-Muslim king at the time. He wasn't Muslim yet. I told you that he became Muslim, but not yet. He wasn't Muslim yet. And that's totally acceptable. You stand by whoever is just in the world. You make dua for whoever is just in the world. Whoever is being just and fair, make dua for them. Make dua for South Africa. They're just. They are showing some degree of care about justice and fairness. Muslims are not people who lack the ability to show compassion and love and for those who don't follow their faith. No, for sure we can. The only times in the Quran you're told not to is towards those who show you animosity, those who are bearing arms against you, those who are actually trying to destroy your existence. Those are the ones that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala la yanhaakum Allahu 'anil ladheena lam yuqatilukum fid deen wa lam yukhrijukum min diyarikum an tabarruhum wa tuqsitu ilayhim. Allah does not tell you not to show love and closeness and fairness and help and support to those who do not fight you and those who do not oppress you in your deen. You're welcome to show them birr, meaning the best of your ethics. So they stayed in the sea for a number of days. And then finally, the word was sent that Najashi was successful in his fighting the coup. فَكَبَّرَ الْمُسْلِمُونَ وَكَبَّرْنَا اللَّهُ أَكْبَرُ اللَّهُ successful. They went back and they continued to live in Habesha. Something happened though. Something happened within the first 2 years. It cannot be accurate of exactly when this occurred, but it occurred before Hijrah. Most likely during the boycott that we'll talk about a little bit. But it happened early on. A rumor made its way from Mecca to Habash. A rumor. At the time of, you know, where you don't have social media, and you don't have the ability to pick up the phone and call someone and ask questions, rumors were very powerful. Very powerful. And what was the rumor? The rumor was that the people of Mecca had accepted Islam. Quraysh had accepted Islam. There was no need to stay there anymore. That was the rumor. And because of this rumor, a fourth of the Muslims went back. Not all of them, a fourth. The idea was that a fourth of them would go back. They would see if that's the case. If not, they would come back again. Right? Amongst those who did this was Uthman ibn Affan and Sayyidah Ruqayyah, bint Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Sayyidah Zubayr ibn Awam. A number of them came back. How did this rumor occur? So the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, within his struggle, Quraysh, he would often, especially after the Islam of Hamza and Umar, and after the negotiation period and during that period as well, he would go and he would recite the Quran sometimes in front of the Kaaba. He would do this quite often, and sometimes especially in prayer when he was doing Salah. So he would go one day during Isha and he was praying in front of the Kaaba. And Surah An-Najm was what was revealed to him alayhi salatu wasalam at that time, at least the second part of it was. Surah An-Najm talks about Al-Mi'raj. The scholars of tafsir, the majority of them, say that the second part of Surah An-Najm was revealed before the first part. And this is very common in the Quran, by the way. For there to be verses at the end of a surah that were revealed before verses at the beginning of a surah. That happens all the time. That the second piece of the surah was revealed before. وَالنَّجْمِ إِذَا هَوَى مَا ضَلَّ صَاحِبُكُمْ وَمَا غَوَى. So at the end of the surah, these verses that you see over here that I have highlighted for you. So the Prophet, these are very powerful. وَأَنَّهُ, who talks about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَأَنَّهُ هُوَ أَضْحَكَ وَأَبَكَ وَأَنَّهُ هُوَ أَمَاتَ وَأَحْيَى. And he is the one who brings laughter and brings cry. And he is the one who brings life and brings death. وَأَنَّهُ خَلَقَ الزَّوْجَيْنِ الذَّكَرَ وَالْأُنْثَى مِن نُطْفَةٍ إِذَا تُمْنَى. And he is the one who created the male and female from a similar source. وَأَنَّ عَلَيْهِ النَّشْأَةَ الْأُخْرَى. And he is the one who will resurrect them again. وَأَنَّهُ هُوَ أَغْنَى وَأَقْنَى. And he is the one who granted wealth and granted less wealth. He made some wealthy and some not. وَأَنَّهُ هُوَ رَبُّ الشِّعْرَى. Shi'ra is the name of the northern star. And he is the lord of the northern star that people would sometimes use superstitiously or sometimes even worship. وَأَنَّهُ أَهْلَكَ عَادًا الْأُولَى وَثَمُودَ فَمَا أَبْقَى وَقَوْمَ نُوحٍ مِّن قَبْلُ إِنَّهُمْ كَانُوا هُمْ أَظْلَمَ وَأَطْغَى وَالْمُؤْتَفِكَةَ أَهْوَى فَغَشَّاهَا مَا غَشَّى. So he is the one who punished Ad, the first Arabic tribe, to disobey. And then Thamud, and left nothing of them. And the people of Nuh, indeed, before all of them, the people of Nuh were oppressive, and they were transgressive and arrogant. And Al-Mu'tafika, the people of Lut, those who performed the horrible sin. And he punished them, and they were completely smothered with their punishment. فَبِأَيِّ آلَاءِ رَبِّكَ تَتَمَارَى. What blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala do you question or do you refuse to show gratitude for? هَذَا نَذِيرٌ مِنَ النُّذُورِ الْأُولَى. This, the book, these words, is a reminder, is a warner. And it's coming from the essence of the warnings that Allah gave to the earlier groups, meaning the warnings that came on at the tongue of Ibrahim, the tongue of Musa alayhi salam. أَزِفَتِ الْآزِفَةِ. The day of judgment is coming near. لَيْسَ لَهَا مِن دُونِ اللَّهِ كَاشِفَةً. Nothing aside from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can remove it or relieve you of its effect. أَفَمِنْ هَذَا الْحَدِيثِ تَعْجَبُونَ. Is it from these words that you are in a state of awe or a state of lack of belief? وَتَضْحَكُونَ وَلَا تَبْكُونَ وَأَنْتُمْ سَامِدُونَ. And you laugh and you refuse to cry as you continue to be in a state of indifference. فَاسْجُدُوا لِلَّهِ وَعْبُدُوا. So prostrate to Allah and worship, and we should make that for. So just like you perform this right now and right here, the Prophet ﷺ, once he recited, فَاسْجُدُوا لِلَّهِ وَعْبُدُوا, He went down in sujood, and the Muslims did too. And because of the level of captivation that the mushrikeen were in as they listened to these verses, once he said, فَاسْجُدُوا لِلَّهِ وَعَبُدُوا, the mushrikeen also fell in sujood. They fell in sujood, realized what they had done, put their heads up, and then had to come up with a story to explain why they did it. Right? So they start to make something up. And they start to say that the Prophet, in his, as he recited this verse, he said he spoke highly of our idols. Of course, he didn't, alayhi salatu wasalam, nor did they hear that. But they needed to come up with a way to explain why it is that they prostrated in front of the Kaaba with the Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam. Now, that action alone happened. The people of Mecca saw it. They started to talk about it. It floated as a rumor to Habasha that the people of Mecca accepted Islam, right? It had nothing to do. They didn't accept Islam or anything. They actually made something up, and they started to accuse the Prophet ﷺ of showing, during the time of negotiation, they were asking for something from him. Remember, they were saying, maybe worship our lords for a year and we'll worship your lord for a year. They were looking for some compromise, so they played it that way, saying, well, he compromised. He said, I can't remember what he said. وَتِلْكَ الْغَرَانِيقُ الْعُلَىٰ وَإِنَّ شَفَاعَتَهُنَّ لَتُرْتَجَىٰ, something like that. And الْغَرَانِيقُ are the idols. So they made up something that was similar, would sound similar to a verse. They said, he said that, and that's why we prostrated. He didn't say that, alayhi salatu wasalam, but they tried to play it that way. And it ended, the whole story ended with that, and that was the end of it. But what happened, and the witnessing of what, the witnessing of what actually occurred with all of these mushrikeen, all of these noble mushrikeen, who, by the way, did this because they were listening to him, alayhi salatu wasalam. They, like I told you, they couldn't help it. Once they started, these are, like, I feel like the biggest loss, or what I really try and do, and I don't know if I do it in any, you know, in any form of quality, to try and help you understand. That's why I do these, the tafsir of these surah, these smaller ones specifically, because most people memorize them, and they have, and they're just easier to comprehend, is that they're very, very powerful. Linguistically, not only are they powerful in terms of the rhythm that they bring and the artistry that they have, but also in the profoundness and the message that they carry. And someone understands the Arabic language, hears them, they're breathtaking. They couldn't help it. Like, Quraysh couldn't help but stop for a second and listen to him, what he was saying. Even if they didn't agree with him, but they couldn't, they had to stop and hear. It was just too interesting. It was captivating. And then sometimes the way he would recite it, alayhi salatu wasalam, would be so powerful and so emotional that they responded emotionally as he did. So they couldn't help it. It was just like a reflex, and they just couldn't help but do it that way. And I feel like that piece is missing sometimes, especially those who don't know Arabic yet. We try our best to do as much tafsir as possible in this masjid. Try and bring it closer to you so you can enjoy these words, so you can not only read them but understand them and feel what they're talking about, and appreciate the beauty of what they bring. So a quarter of the Muslims came back, and that's just why, because you'll be like, some people were thinking, and I could see some younger kids like, Uthman ibn Affan, you said, went. Well, how was he there for all these other stuff that happened? This is how. Zubayr ibn Awam left. How was he here for most of, because of this, because a quarter of them came back because of this rumor. And they sent back saying that, no one follow us, it's a lie. But no one was able to go back. They were denied, once they came to Mecca to find things out, they were held. They were all held, none of them were allowed to leave, go back. And those, once they were allowed to do whatever they wanted, the Prophet ﷺ told them, you don't have to go back, stay, don't go back. There's no need for you to go back. The story that I like the most from this return is the story of Uthman ibn Mad'un. Uthman ibn Mad'un, radiallahu anhu. Uthman was, like Uthman ibn Affan, similarly, was from a house of great nobility and was technically protected. He wasn't someone who had to leave. He wasn't someone else. A young man, he came from a household of great wealth. But he had a problem. When he came back to Mecca and he was with the Muslims, he was granted the protection of his uncle, Al-Walid ibn al-Mughira. He was granted of his maternal uncle, Al-Walid ibn al-Mughira. So in Arabic, they call that fi jiwar. Fi jiwar meaning you are in my, it's like you're my neighbor, you're under my protection, you're under my wing. That's what it means. So he was under the jiwar of al-Walid, so no one said anything to him. So he was there, and he was with the Muslims, and whenever the Muslims that he was with, his friends, were caught, they were all mistreated, beaten up, something happened to them, but he was always left alone. He was always left alone. He was never harmed because of the fact that he was protected. So people left him alone. And after a while, he felt he didn't like it anymore. He didn't like it. And it's a really weird thing. This is one of the weirdest stories, but I love this story, even though it's a weird one. It's a very interesting thought. When you feel like you're a part of a group, you want to be like them. Like you want to be in the same situation that they're in, even if it's a bad situation. For him, that was his problem. He was always left out growing up. And the first time he felt like he was a part of a group was when he accepted Islam with the Muslims. But then it happened again. Because he was wealthy and from a great family, he was never touched. All his friends that he hung out with and he learned from, you know, all of his friends, Ibn Mas'ud and Suhaib and Bilal and all these people, they were being persecuted, they were being fought, they were fighting. It was always a difficult situation, but he was always left on the sidelines. No one spoke to him because he was protected. And he finally got tired of it. He didn't want to be protected anymore. He wanted to be like everyone else. He was tired of not being a part of the group. It's a really weird thing. And he wanted to be included when things are nice. Why would you want to be included when things aren't? Like, why would you want to be a part of a group that is being mistreated? It just makes no sense. Well, it does make sense. For sure it makes sense. If you truly feel like you belong to this group, you'll understand. When it's not just a superficial belonging. When you truly feel that these are your people. These are my brothers. These are my sisters. I live with them. I die with them. And I don't want anything to inflict them that does not inflict me. Either I can protect them so they're like me, or I'm going to be like them. And I won't accept anything in the middle. Now, had he not done what he's going to do in the story, no one would have blamed him. It would be totally fine. Totally fine. Like, but he did something that he was not required to do, but he did it anyways. I think it's worth telling the story. So he goes to his uncle Walid, and he tells him, Ya am radadtu alayka jiwarak. I would like to give you back your protection. فَقَالَ يَبْنَ أَخِي وَلِمَا أَذَاكَ أَحَدٌ فِي جِوَارِي. Why? Did someone mistreat you during my time of protecting you? Tell me. So I will annihilate them. If anyone harmed you as they know that I'm protecting you, tell me who they are. And I will completely destroy them and remove them off the face of the earth. That's what he gets into that. فَقَالَ يَا عَمَّا ذَنِي أَحَدٌ. No one has harmed me. وَلَكِنِّي وَجَدْتُ جِوَارًا خَيْرًا مِّن جِوَارِك. But I found a better protection than yours. So he offends him. Al-Walid is one of the, probably the highest ranked person in Mecca at the time. Probably the highest. Not amongst the highest, probably the highest ranked person in Mecca. فَقَالَ وَجِوَارُ مَنْ وَجَدْتَ خَيْرٌ مِّن جِوَارِي. Who possibly has a better, who possibly can protect you more than me? Who is it? فَقَالُ وَجَدْتُ جِوَارَ اللَّهِ. I have the jiwar of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I don't need you. So Al-Walid accepted the revoking of this protection. So Uthman walks out, he's feeling refreshed, he feels happy. But no one knows. Everyone thinks he's still protected, no one knows. So he used to go, cause a scene so everybody knows. So now he's like every other Muslim, right? So he goes, and what they used to do back then is that they would have poets. Poets were a big deal. Poets were rock stars. Poets were literally rock stars. They would come in, they would have their own posse. They would come in with, tens of people to protect them, bodyguards. They would have things set up for them. They would sit there. The whole city would come to listen. You have to pay sometimes to actually listen. And there was this custom that if the poet, because there were no microphones and stuff, the poet was speaking, everyone would be quiet. You were not allowed to speak. You were not allowed to breathe heavily when the poet was speaking. And in great poets, the greater the poet, the more, traction. And Mecca at that time had received one of the great poets of his time, one of Ashab al-Mu'allaqat al-Ashr, his name is Labid Rabi'ah, who later on would become Muslim, by the way, later on would accept Islam. He's considered by some scholars as a Sahabi. Some scholars would consider him as that. The majority don't because he was late, but some do. Anyways, Labid Rabi'ah was sitting on his podium, and he was giving poetry. Poetry was a big deal. Poetry is, it was used for everything. Not only was it art, but it was the news, it was the customs, the popular culture, it was everything. It raised the status of people and tribes and dunked the status of other peoples and other tribes. So David is sitting there, and he is saying his poetry, everyone's quiet. So Uthman, like, perfect, this will work perfect. He walks right in the midst of the group, and the poet, he's saying, قَالَ أَلَا, and this is what Labid is saying in his poetry, أَلَا كُلُّ شَيْءٍ مَا خَلَى اللَّهَ بَاطِلُ. So he says, and he gives a piece of poetry, which says, everything aside from Allah is batil. Everything aside from Allah is batil. So he would call out Uthman and say, صَدَقْت. True. Everyone would look at him. What are you doing? So they let one, it was like one strike allowed to slide. They didn't. And then he continued, وَكُلُّ نَعِيمٍ لَا مَحَالَ تَزَائِلُونَ. And every good thing in life will, at one point, everything good thing will come to an end at one point. So he would yell out, and he knows that, you know, it's poetry and it's not wrong, but he just wants to cause a problem. So he yells out, كَذَبْتْ, untrue. نَعِيمُ الْجَنَّةِ لَا يَزُولْ. The pleasure of Jannah never ends. So they look at him, what are you doing? So people say, دَعُوهُ, فَإِنَّهُ فِي جِوَارِ الْوَلِيدِ. Leave him, he's in the protection of Walid. Right? So he calls out, رَدَدْتُ عَلَيْهِ جِوَارِ. I've given back his protection, I don't want it. So they beat him to a pulp. So they beat him close to death, near to dying. And once he was finally pulled out from their, you know, from the hands of the people who had beaten him, he was lying there bleeding from his eye. He was bleeding from an eye. And Walid ibn Mughira walks by. And Walid ibn Mughira walks by, he's on the ground, bleeding from his eyeball. And he said, Ya Ibn Akhi, قَدْ كُنْتَ فِي جِوَارٍ عَزِيزٍ عَنْ هَذَا. You used to be under the protection of someone who would never allow something like this to happen to you. So he answers them. And it's the reason, it's the answer is why I'm telling you this. It's what he says here, radiallahu anhu, that I think. Did I write it down? I didn't. It's what he says here. How he, and this is just the answer is, you can't think of this. You can't script it. It's just something comes out of the يعني, heart. فَقَالَ أَلَا إِنَّ عَيْنِ السَّلِيمَ لَمُشْتَاقَةٌ إِلَى مَا أَصَابَ أُخْتَهَا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ. And indeed, my good eye cannot wait to go through what his sister has gone through for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. My good eye can't wait. Like one eye is now afflicted, my other eye is waiting for its turn to be afflicted for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. يَقُولُ فَنَظَرَ إِلَيْهِ الْوَلِيدِ فَقَالَ مَا هَذَا. The Walid stood there and said, what is this? And he walked away. The scholars say that he was asking, like, what causes you to think like that, feel like that? What causes you to be someone like that? How could you, like, they didn't understand it. They didn't understand what it meant to be a part of his ummah, alayhi salatu wa sallam. He brought something, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that was unique, never brought before. His suhbah, alayhi salatu wa sallam, his presence, his teaching, being with him, alayhi salatu wa sallam, brought something to his followers that only his followers understood. But no one else, and today, the remnants that we have of that still exists within our ummah. Like you can still run by people who have a remnant of a suhbah, of someone who had a suhbah to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, and it will fill your heart. It will enlighten your life and the life of everyone around you. So these people had experienced something that was almost not articulable. You couldn't articulate, you can't with words explain exactly what it is that they felt or they saw or they witnessed when they were around him, alayhi salatu wasalam, and the value of the teachings and the principles that he brought to life and that they saw light in. So for them, I don't want in any way to be identified as anything aside from Muslim. I don't want the protection of a non-Muslim person. And Uthman, I want to be purely just with Muslims. Even if that means I'm going to be bleeding from my eyeball, it's okay. I'm looking forward to more of this. Because it's for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because it's in support of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam's da'wah. Something has to be special about this man in order for someone to feel like that. You have to admit there has to be something special. Like even if you're listening to me, you're not fully, you're not practicing Muslim, or you don't care about any of this, you have to admit there has to be something special about what he did alayhi salatu wasalam for someone to feel like that and say something like that. At least to admit there has to be something weird. It's not possible for someone to feel that way, to want something like that. It's impossible. But yeah, they experienced something, alayhi salatu wasalam, with him. They experienced something with him, alayhi salatu wasalam, which is out of this world. He did something for them that they knew was unique, was special, was different. They were willing to give up their lives, give up the world for. That's why it was so hard for them to go to Habasha to begin with. But they went because he asked them to. Because he asked them to, they went. Because that was his request. Because they knew as long as they were doing what he asked, alayhi salatu wasalam, they'll continue to be under his aura. They'll continue to exist under his aura, alayhi salatu wasalam, for the time that they're there. And that's what he felt. And that's, do you feel like you belong? Because if you don't feel like you belong, then there's no point of any of this. All of this is just a waste of time. If you don't feel like you belong, that this is your ummah, this is your story, this is your cause, this is your deen, you have ownership over it. It's something that you're willing to live and die for. That you are Muslim before everything. And Muslim until the bitter end. This is who you are as a person. That sense of belonging is important. If we don't have that sense of belonging, there's something that is, if you don't have it, then there is an essential piece that is missing. And right now in our ummah, there is an essential piece that is. There's a lack of sense of belonging. A lot of our Muslim counterparts within our societies don't feel like they belong. A lot of them. A lot of Muslims who come from certain backgrounds don't feel like they belong. A lot of Muslims who come from certain cultures or races or certain age groups, they don't feel like they belong. And when they don't feel like they belong, they won't do anything. They won't add, they won't contribute, they won't participate, and they won't help. And it's on us to make them feel like they belong. That's what we can do. I'm not responsible for what people do in their lives, but I'm responsible for my contribution to their story, just like you are. And we are responsible as Muslims. If you feel like you belong, if you are blessed with that, you feel like you belong to the ummah, and you're willing to go that far. Like you are a part of a community, you feel like this is yours. You're willing to do everything to protect it and for its safety and for its prosperity. There are people who don't. And the people who don't for reasons that you may agree with or you may disagree with. It doesn't matter whether you agree or disagree with why. The point is that they don't. So it's on us to go figure out, well, why don't you? And what can we do to change that for you? So that you have that sense of belonging. So you can feel like you're a part of this ummah. So you can be like Uthman, where he preferred that over what he was in. Preferred to be on the ground, in pain, but a part of his nation. Like everyone else, a part of this community. Seen as one of this group, not seen as distinct or different or on the other side. And that's just something that's beautiful. And we have to bring that sense back. We have to bring that sense of belonging back. We're a diverse community, and there's a lot of struggles that come with diverse communities where people come from at least 25 or 27 different nationalities. There's a struggle that comes with it. But it's something that's worth preserving. It's something that's worth growing. It's something that's worth, because we have a beauty within it that's unlike anything else. When you do run into some shabab, some people who do feel like they belong, all of the cultural and racial and demographic differences, they dissolve. It doesn't matter anymore. Whether they're Syrian or Palestinian or Muslim or Indian or Pakistani or Somali or from any country in the world, from any background, it doesn't matter anymore, because what brings them together is something that's much more powerful and it's more meaningful. And they feel like they're a part of something, and they want to be a part of something. They never want to lose that ever again. And that's what this whole story is about. And that's, we need a few Uthmans and Mab'oon. We need as many of him as possible. We need to generate the feeling he had in his heart and the hearts of Muslims. We have to find the way to generate in the heart of every young Muslim the feeling that Uthman had in his heart, where he was willing to give up everything to be a part of this. I'll end with that, inshallah ta'ala. I hope that was a benefit to you. SubhanAllah, bihamdika, shallallahu la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Wa sallallahu wa sallam wa baraka ala nabiyyina wa habibina Muhammad.